We have in our series of Mark reached the high point of this gospel. As we noted last week, Mark's gospel is carefully written and structured in such a way that these passages that we're looking at last week and this week and even next week form the central point of the gospel. Mark structured his gospel so that in the first half we see a demonstration of the authority of Christ. As Mark took us from miracle to miracle to miracle, almost at a frantic pace, he demonstrated to us the power and the authority of Christ over all things, over demons, over disease, and over death itself. And as we'll see over the next few weeks and months, in the latter half of the gospel, Mark has so structured it that we see there the testing of the authority of Jesus. But as Jesus moves on and all the way to Calvary's cross, we'll see that authority tested again and again and again. And even here we see it beginning to be tested. But Mark so structured it this way that both halves serve to highlight the central point, the central confession of the faith, which we saw last week with Peter's confession in verse 29. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Mark's point in this gospel is to show us that Jesus is the Christ. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, that's how he began. He said, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." His purpose is to show us that this good news of Jesus, who is the Christ, come from God to establish his kingdom. And now at the central point of the gospel, someone finally gets it. Peter finally gets it. He says, "You, Lord, you are the Christ. You are the one for whom we have been waiting. You are the one about whom all the prophets spoke. You are the one who fulfills all the Old Testament." You remember, Jesus started that passage in verse 27 saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" My disciples, as we have traveled, who do people say that I am? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples responded and said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets." And as notable and as honorable as these terms are, they're fundamentally inadequate. But Peter gets it. And Peter says, "You're not a prophet. You're the one to whom the prophets have been speaking. You're not Elijah. You're the one of whom Elijah foretold. You're not John the Baptist. You're the one before whom John the Baptist went and said, 'After me comes one, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' You are the Christ." This is the response we've been waiting for. This is what we've been looking for throughout this gospel. Somebody gets it. Somebody understands. But as Peter confesses, "You are the Christ," we see Jesus doing something very odd. And in verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And we think, "What are you doing, Jesus? This is the truth. This is the point. This is what we want people to see. Why don't you want them to go and tell people about you? Surely your response would be, 'Yes, Peter, I am the Christ. Now go declare it abroad.'" But as we saw last week, Jesus charges them to tell no one because they, although they have the right words, they don't know what they're saying. Their concept of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ is wholly wrong at this point. And so Peter says the right words, but his understanding of what he said is fundamentally wrong. So Jesus says, "Yes, Peter, that's right, but you don't yet know what you have just said. You don't know the wonder of what you have just said. You don't know the magnitude of what you have just said." And so he tells them to not say anything, to not tell anyone about him. However, he doesn't just leave them in the dark. And in this passage that we'll look at this morning, we see that Jesus immediately begins to replace their faulty understanding of what it means to be the Christ with a true understanding. And this is a teaching that will continue all the way to the triumphal entry. So let us read this passage. Mark chapter 8, from verse 31. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Before we look at this in more detail, let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to your word this morning, we are aware that in order to understand this aright, to understand it correctly, we need your Holy Spirit to come and accompany the word. We need him to come and teach us the word, to teach it to our hearts that we might behold the wonders of Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would illuminate us. As you, in this passage, were teaching the disciples of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, we pray that this morning you would teach us what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, that we would stand in wonder at the salvation which we have in him. Amen. So Jesus does not leave the disciples in the dark. Now that Peter has made his confession, it is vital that they understand what this means. Now that they've hit on this correct idea that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one who was foretold in all the Old Testament, the one of whom all the prophets spoke, it's vital that they understand what that means. And so immediately Jesus begins to replace their faulty ideas. And he will continue to teach them time and again and again and again as they travel back to Jerusalem. He will continue to teach them of the humiliation that he must suffer. And so from here until the triumphal entry, Jesus will give three bold announcements of what will happen to the Christ. We see it in verse 31 here. We see it just across the page in chapter 9, verse 31, where we read, "For Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" And again in chapter 10, verse 33, he said, "See, that we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Again and again, Jesus will teach his disciples of what it means for the Christ to go to Jerusalem. Now that they've realized that he is the Christ, that he is the awaited king, it's imperative that they realize how different this reality is from their expectation. You see, it's no good just to use the right words. These words must be filled with the right definition, the right conception. I had a professor who used to say to us again and again, "Say what you mean and mean what you say." In other words, be careful how you use words, because words mean something. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. "You're using the right words, but be careful, my disciples. Be careful that what you are saying means what you think it means. You must understand that though you use the right words, though you say the right things, you must understand the concepts that are behind that." You see, what they are talking about is the most important thing in the world. It is imperative that they get this right. And so we see in Jesus' emphasis on teaching this to the disciples that we are reminded that we cannot just have our own ideas of who Jesus is and what he came to do. There is a right understanding of Jesus and there is a wrong understanding of Jesus. There is a correct understanding of the work of the Christ and there is a wrong understanding of the work of the Christ. There is an understanding which gets who Jesus is and what he came to do, and there's an understanding which completely misses it. Now, this is particularly pertinent in our society, in our culture that basically says you can use religious words and just fill that with whatever concept is most meaningful to you. And so you can talk about Jesus, But you're not talking about the biblical Jesus, you're simply talking about a good teacher or a moral example. You're simply talking about a prophet, or you're talking about a good man. There is this idea that we can fill these concepts of God and salvation with our own conceptions. And so we'll hear again and again people saying things like, well, I like to think of salvation this way. Or I like to think that after death, we do such and such. I like to think of God as this way. I like to think of Jesus not in terms of being this judgmental, fierce character, but I like to think of Jesus Christ meek and mild. I like to think more of Christmas than Easter. I like to think such and such. But here Jesus says, I don't care what you think. What you think doesn't matter. It's a matter of what is true and what is not true. He says to the disciples, what you think about the Christ doesn't matter. Here is what matters. Who the Christ truly is. Who the Christ truly is, what he will truly do. There is a right and a wrong way. There's a right way to understand the Christ, and there's a wrong way. Either Jesus is who he said he was, either he did what he said he would do, or he didn't. It's one or the other. It's black or white. And currently, Peter and the disciples' understanding was utterly wrong. Their I like to think of the Christ was utterly wrong. The way they conceived of the work of Jesus as the Christ was utterly wrong. You see, they still had in their minds this idea that the Christ would be a military conqueror. And Jesus and the disciples are here in Caesarea Philippi, which is really the furthest away from Jerusalem you can go and still be in Israel. Jesus took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, that from this point they would start their progression back to Jerusalem. From this point they will descend to Jerusalem. And the expectation of the disciples was that on that descent, on that journey, Jesus would equip himself for a military victory in Jerusalem. Their understanding would have been something like, well, somewhere along this route, Jesus will get himself a strong war horse. And no longer will we just be walking around, but Jesus, the Christ, will be on this strong war horse leading us. Somewhere along the line, he'll pick up armaments. And he'll pick up armor. And we as disciples, we'll become the crack team. And we'll follow him, and we'll be armed to the teeth. And when we get to Jerusalem, we will storm that city, and we'll overthrow it, and Jesus will be on the throne as the King of Israel. In Peter's mind, there was still this idea that the Christ would come as a military conqueror. He had this understanding that the Son of David, the Christ, the Son of David, would come just like David. And go to Jerusalem and just like David, conquer it and establish it once again as the capital of Israel. This messianic king would come and reconquer Jerusalem and reestablish it as the capital of an everlasting Israel. But as we've seen throughout this gospel, this understanding of the Christ was fundamentally wrong on so many levels. Not least, it was wrong in its scope. We saw that in the miracles, that this Christ came not just to conquer earthly enemies, he came to conquer ultimate enemies. And so he came not to right the kingdom of the Romans, but he came to right the kingdom of evil. He came to banish not Roman soldiers and Roman citizens, but he came to banish demons and the forces of evil. He came not to restore an ethnic people, but he came to restore a humanity. Righting disease and putting death to death and restoring a kingdom that is far greater than anything an earthly kingdom could have done. In all the miracles of Christ, we are shown again and again and again that the power of this king is far greater than any power of any earthly king. Compared to the power of the Christ, compared to the power of Jesus, the power of David, the power of Solomon, fades away into insignificance. This kingdom that Jesus is ushering in is far greater than anything an earthly conquering warrior king could have done. But we see that it is wrong also in its means of establishment. Not only were the disciples and the expectation of the day wrong in the scope of this kingdom, it was wrong in the means of how this kingdom would be established. This would not be conquest of flashing swords. This would not be a conquest of mighty battles. This would not be the entry of a king on a strong war horse into Jerusalem, but it would be the entry of a king on a borrowed donkey. This is not a kingdom that would be ushered in through mighty flashing sword, through mighty dramatic battles. This would be a conquest that would come not through a display of power, but through a display of suffering. And so Jesus turns and he says to his disciples, this is what will happen. Okay, this is what it means for me to be the Christ. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He says, as we go to Jerusalem, this is what will happen. When we enter that city, don't think that I will be welcomed with joy as the leaders of Israel see their king come to take the city. He says, no, when we enter Jerusalem, this is what will happen. I will be rejected by the elders. I will be rejected by the chief priests. I will be rejected by the scribes. Everybody in religious authority will turn against me. He says, this is what will happen. I won't come into Jerusalem and inflict suffering on my enemies. Rather, when we enter into that city, this is what will happen. I will suffer many things, and I will be killed. That's when we enter that city, I will suffer many things, and I will even be put to death. Now, to Peter, this was too much to bear. He turns to Jesus in verse 32 and takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And as shocking as this rebuke is, it's not totally unsurprising. We are shocked by his boldness. But we can understand a little bit of why he did it. After all, what is Jesus saying? Has he lost his mind? Has he cracked? Does he understand what he's saying? He's saying that he is the Christ, but what we know that the Christ will do, he's saying will not happen. Then don't you understand? Don't even you, Jesus, understand what you've come to do? You're not going to suffer. You're going to inflict suffering. You're not going to be rejected. You're going to reject the Romans. Don't you get it, Jesus? Don't you know what you've come to do? But Jesus takes him aside. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And we see that in Jesus' response to Peter, just how serious this matter was. Just how serious this matter is. So fundamental is the understanding of the work of Christ that Jesus reserved his strongest words for this disciple. You can read throughout the Gospels and you will never find a Pharisee or a scribe addressed in such strong terms. No Pharisee, no elder, no scribe, no teacher, no one coming against Jesus is ever addressed in such strong terms. Jesus turns and he calls Peter Satan. He says, Peter, in saying such things, you are more the disciple of the devil than you are my disciple. You are to me right now Satan. You have become the devil to me. In trying to distract me from this work, in trying to turn me aside, you are doing the devil's work. In trying to keep me from the cross, you are doing the ultimate work of evil. Peter, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're doing. You see, to keep Jesus from the cross was what the devil has been working for ever since the fall of man. In trying to keep Jesus from the cross has been the devil's sole purpose ever since in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Redeemer. So that even in that passage which we read earlier in Genesis, it was the work of the devil in getting Potiphar's wife to try and ruin Joseph. That was the work of the devil to try and stop Jesus going to the cross. If he could prematurely abort the work of redemption with Joseph, then everything would be okay. You see, the devil is the greatest theologian possibly there's ever been. He knows redemption better than you know it. He knows the gospel better than you will ever know it, the sight of glory. He was in no doubt what was happening in history as he saw the Lord gathering his people. And in spite of the sin of man bringing his purposes for redemption, the devil knew where this was leading. He knew that it was all leading to the cross. And so he thought if he could just abort it with Joseph, with Potiphar's wife, then Jesus would never get to the cross. There would never be forgiveness for sins. And he would win. It was what he's been doing all throughout the Bible. It's what he was doing all throughout Jesus' ministry. We saw it in the temptation in the wilderness. Every temptation was designed to stop Jesus going to the cross. We see it in the confession of the demons. As the devil has his demons confess who Christ is, hoping that this confession of evil would result in the destruction of the purposes of Christ. We see it even in the earthly adoration of the crowds. With the temptation in the wilderness and how we saw Jesus fled from the beating of the crowds in the wilderness because, as Matthew tells us, they were seeking to crown him and make him king. In other words, put him on the throne as the Son of David without the cross. And now, in the rebuke of Peter, the same thing is happening. The devil is working continually to stop Jesus going to the cross. If he gets the disciples to say to Jesus, "You cannot go to the cross," if he gets the disciples to stop Jesus going to the cross, then there's no redemption. And so the devil wins. Satan was desperate to keep Jesus from the cross because he knew that on the cross it was finished. He knew that on the cross he was finished. He knew that on the cross this was not just the unfortunate death of a good man. He saw that Jesus' death on the cross would not just be an inspirational example of thinking of others before yourself. He knew that on the cross the ultimate battle would be waged. And on the cross the war would be won by Christ. He knew exactly what would happen at Calvary. He knew that with the death and resurrection of Christ the victory would be won. The kingdom of God would be established and Christ would win the victory over sin, over the flesh, and over the devil. The devil knew that the cross would be the death of him. He knew that the death of Christ was the death of death. And the devil knew the truth of what Jesus was saying as he said that he will suffer many things, he'll be rejected, and he will be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The devil knew that after his death he would rise again. There was no doubt in his mind that Christ would win the victory and that death would be put to death and its sting would be removed. He knew that Christ would win the victory and after 3 days he would rise, showing that death had been put away. He knew he would lose. And so desperately he tries to stop Jesus going to the cross and so enlists Peter in his service. And so Christ turns and he rebukes him. And he says, "You don't know what you are saying, Peter. You don't know what you are saying. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but you are setting your mind on the things of man." Notice how he phrased it. He said in verse 31, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." This is not optional. This is not something that might happen or might not happen. In order for redemption to happen, he must suffer many things. Listen to how Bishop J.C. Ryle commented on this. He said, "Jesus meant that his death and passion were necessary in order to make atonement for man's sin. Without shedding his blood, there could be no remission. Without the sacrifice of his body on the cross, there could be no satisfaction to God's holy law. He must suffer to make reconciliation for iniquity. He must die, because without his death as a propitiatory offering, sinners could never have life. He must suffer, because without his vicarious sufferings, our sins could never be taken away. In a word, he must be delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. There was no other way for the Redeemer to do the work of redemption. There was no other way for the Christ to establish his kingdom. This is why we read in Hebrews 2, "Therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people." When the Bible talks about the suffering and death of Christ, it never phrases it as optional, as one option amongst many that God had to usher in redemption. This is what had to happen. It must be like this. And so Peter, in trying to distract Christ from the cross, you are trying to derail the plan of redemption. You are trying to abort it. If you understand Christ apart from his suffering and apart from his death, you don't understand Christ at all. Until you see that Christ came in order to suffer, in order to die, so that the penalty for your sins would be paid for. Until you see that, you don't get the gospel. You don't see who Christ is. You might use the right words, but your understanding is wholly inadequate. If the atonement is not at the center of your Christianity, then your Christianity is faulty. This is what he came to do. He must suffer these things. This is why Jesus says to the man on the road to Emmaus that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. This is why he says that he must suffer. This is why he rebukes Peter so strongly. Any suggestion that Jesus did not need to suffer and die is a suggestion straight from the depths of hell. You see, how we understand Jesus is not just something to be toyed with. Jesus and Christ and salvation and God and redemption are not just words waiting to be filled with your conceptions. These are definite things. And if you don't see them in light of how the Bible describes them, then you understand them in a wrong way. You see, it was vital that Jesus correct the faulty understanding of Peter and the disciples. It was essential that he correct them, because it was vital that they see that he is the king who came to die for his people. Here is the king who came to bear the penalty for sin that his people might have life. The king who came to bear his own sentence that he might free his people. You see, in correcting his disciples, Jesus was giving them a vision of his person and work that far exceeded their understanding. That God would humiliate himself to the point of death was still unbelievable to them. But it was the truth of the gospel. And so Jesus teaches it to them again and again and again and again, and shows them that these things must happen if there is to be a redemption, if there is to be a victory over sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, our great high priest, our Redeemer, our King. We thank you that he did not flinch from the task set before him, that he wasn't distracted to the right or to the left, but he pressed on to Calvary's cross. And on that cross he suffered many things, and he bore the wrath of God for sin, and he was raised again on the third day as the victorious victor over sin. Lord, how we delight in him, and how we rejoice in him, and how we rejoice that we come to share in that victory. Father, help us to see him more clearly. Enlighten our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may see the wonder of this, and we may give glory to our Father in heaven. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.